Good morning. I always feel like that song should be longer. I really enjoy that. Our sermon text today is going to be from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And I'm going to be reading actually from verses 12 through 15. The printed notes here indicate it's just verse 14, but I'm going to read from 12 through 15. Please stand for the reading of our Lord's command word. And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your word, which you have breathed, which you have spoken and given to us. We thank you that it is profitable for us in every way. We ask that you would use this in our lives by your Spirit. Correct us, instruct us, and perfect us. I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. I'm a little froggy today, so please forgive me. Many of you were here, I'm sure, last week for Joshua Apple's sermon. And the last Lord's Day sermon by Joshua was exceptionally encouraging, I thought. Amen? Amen. Joshua reminded us all so well of the great love that our Father has for us and the delight and pleasure He has in us, just as He has for His Son, Jesus our Lord. And since then, I've been considering the text I'd chosen for this week's sermon and pondering how it might follow on and connect with the word that we heard last week. Unfortunately, today I'll have no flowing prose or poetry or capturing your imaginations with vivid descriptions of thick French bread and heavy butter and rich lemon curd and steak and blue cheese and wine. I guess I already conjured all those up, right? But what I can and do offer you is encouragement and what I believe is a proper and wholesome response to the word of grace we heard last week. And not just last week, but that we actually receive every week as we meet and hear from and commune with our triune God. As we consider our Lord's call of us, His covenant bond with us, and the gifts He lavishes on us, we bask in these truths and we glory in Him, knowing that because He loves us like Jesus, we're one with Him. And because we're one with Him, He loves us like Jesus. And everything the Father has for Jesus, He gives to us. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, all things are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. As you probably know from reading your Bibles, though, there is almost always a therefore that follows God's presentation of Himself and His covenant love for us. In the book of Ephesians, for example, Paul begins the book in chapters 1 through 3 by introducing our sovereign, gracious Father, who in love has elected, sealed, and preserved us and promises incredible blessings to us. And Joshua Apple last week quoted from chapter 1, verses 17 to 19, where Paul prays unceasingly that the Father of glory may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe. And Paul goes on to close the first half of his letter with another prayer, that the Ephesians would be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, in Ephesians 3:19. And I just find that extremely curious. How can we know what passes knowledge? Right? And yet God says that's what He designs for us. And then at the end of this prayer, as God our Father so often does, He presents us with a therefore statement. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to have a walk worthy of the calling with which you've been called. And you probably know this. This is common throughout the Word. In Romans 12, 1 and 2, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Galatians 5, 1, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty which with Christ has made us free. And Colossians 3, 1, if then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things which are Christ's above, for He's seated at the right hand of God. Practical exhortations in Scripture always follow the declaration of who God is and His love for and His covenant with His people. I always like to quote R.J. Rushdoony. He says, God doesn't speak to satisfy our curiosity. He speaks to command us. The rubber always has to meet the road if the car is going to go anywhere. However, we can often focus on the therefore and miss the reason behind the therefore. And knowing what the therefore is there for. As we often can hear said in Reformed circles, you know, the terms credenda, agenda, you know, things to be believed and things to be done, right? Agenda, though, depends on credenda. Who we are in Christ flows into what we do, and what we do flows out of who we are. It's not the other way around, which is why what we heard last week was so refreshing and so fitting. And the letter here to the Thessalonians is no different. 1 Thessalonians begins with this language of love and care and unity with the Father. If you have your Bible, turn in your Bible to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 1 3 and 4. Paul says here that he remembers without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God, our God and Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. He starts out affirming them and assuring them and calling them beloved brethren. In chapter 2, verses 6 through 9, Paul says, nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ, but we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. There's the image of a mother nourishing and cherishing her children. So affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you have become dear to us. And then Paul goes on in verses 10 to 12, and he says, you are witnesses in God also how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe, as you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his own children. And that word charged we'll see later in our text today. We have images of brethren, beloved brethren, mother and father. And I think what God wants us to hear here is that our relationship with Him as God, our Father, means that we're brothers. We're members of a family. God presents family imagery here. And it struck me as I was considering this that almost every description or image that God gives us of His church is something living, right? A tree, right? We're grafted into Christ in Romans chapter 11. There's the field, you know, you're God's field, Paul says. Jesus says, I'm the vine, you're the branches. We live with and in Christ. There's the image of the body, right? A living body. And even with the temple of God, Paul tells us we're living stones, and Peter says this as well. So we have a living relationship with God and with one another because of that. And this is all due to because of what God has promised us and covenanted with us. And you know, if you want to hit a hot button with me, just talk about covenant. Covenant is such, I think, an important and central theme in the Scripture. You know, God presents himself to us in his covenant. And he bonds himself to us. He binds himself to us. And he promises, I'm your God and you're my people. We're connected with God and we're connected with each other. We have a covenant bond with him and with one another. When we commune at the Lord's table, Paul says this is the communion of the body of Christ, the bread we break. The cup we drink, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? And this is not just communing with Jesus. It is, by all means. But it's communing with one another. The bread we break, right? The cup we drink. This is communion. This is life together. And because we're brothers, we have these commands in the Word, the therefores. Our life is to be lived out as blood-bought relatives with one another. In 1 Timothy 5:1, Paul says, don't rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father, and the younger men as brothers, the older men as mothers, and the younger men as sisters. Again, that family imagery. And the context, therefore, for the exhortations we read today is brethren. I don't know if you noticed that. But in verse 12, we urge you, brethren, verse 12 of chapter 5, we urge you, brethren. And then again, in verse 14, now we exhort you, brethren. Keeping this living relationship, our covenant bond with the Lord, centered in our hearts and in the forefront of our thinking, we will continue to feast on the Word and delight ourselves in His delight in us. And strengthened in that bond with Him and one another, we will follow hard after him. You may notice the sermon title resembles one that I preached in May, which was called The Duties of a Christian Soldier. And that's from 1 Corinthians 16:13. Watch, stand fast in the faith, act like men, and be strong. And our text today has some of the same qualities as that one. Short commands, contextually tied together and given in succession. I have to confess, I originally intended to cover all four of these today, but because I sensed that the context here was so important, I wanted to spend some time on setting the stage before expanding on these instructions. So I'll just be covering today the first command, to admonish the unruly, and Lord willing, in a future sermon, I'll address the last three, comfort the faint-hearted, support the weak, and be patient with all. And in highlighting that the context for these commands is to brethren, I'd like to expand on the idea, as I just mentioned, of our covenantal union with one another and the significance that these commands are given to the church at large. They're essentially, or primarily, not to pastors or leaders. Rather, they're to the whole body, to the whole laity. Now, Paul, in verses 12 and 13, says, "We urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord." So he's contrasting the leadership with the laity there. And the exhortation here in verses 14 follows that language, being given to the brethren and not to those who labor, meaning not to the leadership. Now, I want to clarify, these instructions certainly are given to the pastors of the church, and we, your elders, should not neglect the comfort and care and support and strengthening and sometimes admonitions of the flock. In fact, that's the reason that our session has been so diligently working on a pastoral visitation process, which we hope over the course of a year or so to meet with you, our members, to get to know you and your needs, to pray for and with you, and to encourage and build you up in the faith. But we can't and shouldn't do this alone. You all, as brothers and sisters and members of one another, are also called to do this. I'd like to read a few quotes on this from some commentaries, one by Matthew Poole, another by Barnes. Barnes says this, "This earnest entreaty is evidently addressed to the whole church and not to the ministers of the gospel only. The duties here enjoined are such as pertain to all Christians in their appropriate spheres and should not be left to be performed by ministers only. It is the duty of every church member, as well as the ministers of the gospel, affectionately to admonish those whom they know to be living contrary to the requirements of the gospel. One reason why there is so little piety in the church and why so many professors of religion go astray is that the great mass of church members feel no responsibility on this subject. They suppose that it is the duty only of the officers of the church to admonish an erring brother, and hence many become careless and cold and worldly, and no one utters a kind word to them to recall them to a holy walk with God. Matthew Poole, in contrasting the duties of the leadership as well as the laity, says the same duties are to be performed by both, though under a different obligation. As in the civil state, all are to seek the good of the commonwealth, though the magistrates and governors are more especially obliged by their office. And Matthew Henry says this: it is the duty of every one of us to study that which is for the edification of those whom with we converse, to please all men for their real profit. We should communicate our knowledge and experiences one to another. We should join in prayer and praise with another. We should set a good example before another. And it is the duty of those especially who live in the same vicinity and family thus to comfort and edify one another. And this is the best neighborhood, the best means to answer the end of society. Such as are nearly related together and have affection for one another, as they have the greatest opportunity, so they are under the greatest obligation to do this kindness to one another. Woolsey, a Wesleyan commentator, says this gives the whole community a sense of pastoral responsibility. As brothers and sisters, sons and daughters of the Father, connected to our living Lord and to one another, we all have a pastoral responsibility to study that which is for edification. As Ephesians 4:16 says, the whole body, joined and knitted together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Now, in the verses before us, notice that there are three specific categories of believers distinguished here: the unruly, the faint-hearted, and the weak. We ought not to approach these the same way. Each of these requires a special consideration and conduct by us toward them. We ought not to approach someone weak, for example, and admonish them. They need something else. Nor should we comfort the unruly. Each member's particular state must be discerned, and each brother's need must be regarded, and the particular help required must be offered to each. As John Calvin says, as the dispositions of men are various, it is not without good reason that the apostle commands that believers should accommodate themselves to this variety. And he again says, remedies must be adapted to diseases. We are instructed here first to admonish those unruly. The word admonish here is used several times in the New Testament. It is the Greek word nuthetēo, from which our word nuthetic counseling was coined. Now, nuthetic counseling has various connotations and ideas behind it, and interpretations of it even, and might incite negative impressions, but I believe we should simply take this at face value and read it as it is presented to us in Scripture. Paul, in Acts 20, uses this word. He says, verses 20, 27, and 31, I'll read those. He says, I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house. I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn, to nuthetēo, everyone, night and day, with tears. In order to be a help to them, Paul left nothing out. He didn't draw back. He taught the whole counsel of God, going from house to house, to admonish and exhort the saints to continue in the word and the faith which they had received and the one in whom they had believed. And he did this with a pastor's heart, lovingly, with the growth of the body and mind. And he did it with tears. Paul has the same kind of motivation in 1 Corinthians 4:14 when he says, I write these things not to shame you, but as my beloved sons, I warn you. Same word, nuthetēo. We don't often consider how warning or admonishment is an act of love. I think Joshua Apple brought that out a little bit last week, talking about the loving discipline of our Father in Hebrews 12 to conform us to the image of Jesus. Paul repeats this theme in Colossians 1:28. Him we preach, warning or admonishing every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Hosea 11 talks about the love of God in drawing us and pulling us along and wanting us to be conformed to Him. It says, when Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness, with bands of love, and I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws. It can seem harsh, but as God's beloved children, He lovingly and caringly and sparingly offers us admonishment and leading us and pulling us along, saying, this way, not that way. So the goal of warning is brotherly love. Paul repeats this in 2 Thessalonians 3. He says, count such a one as needs to be admonished, not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. And that's really the context of the second great commandment, right? In Leviticus 19, the Lord tells us, don't hate your brother in your heart. Right? Don't take any vengeance against the children of your people. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and love your neighbor as yourself. The whole context of loving our neighbor as ourself is in the context of the covenant community, when we're supposed to be not holding those grudges, letting those go, and as we need to, offer a word of exhortation or admonishment to our brother. That's what loving our neighbor is. And again, lest we veer toward thinking that admonishment is only for the leaders of the church, the Lord tells us in Romans 15 through Paul, He says, I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you are also full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. Euthyteo. But the word of Christ, Paul says, dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing, same word, one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. We admonish, we nuthateo one another with the word in the singing that we do in the home and in the church. Singing is a loving act of encouragement and warning to ourselves and to others. I was really encouraged this week, actually the last couple of weeks, there's been a brother here that's mentioned to me how important psalm singing is to him in his family life. He's had some struggles here and there, and God really has used the psalms and singing them to really instruct him, and sometimes He says whack him on the head and just call him back to himself. And that was really an encouragement to me. I really appreciated that, and it really just reminded me of this, admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Our admonitions to one another and even to ourselves are to be biblically informed and knowledgeable and wise and loving and even tearful. Quite a number of years ago, I imagine maybe Doug Hayes and the Forsters and a few of you others here might remember George Scipione's teaching on this probably 25 years ago, I'm guessing. And he presented to us the seven I's of biblical counseling. They are involvement, investigation, interpretation, instruction, intentions, implementation, and integration. Involvement just means you're involved, you're around, you know what's going on, and you're with and involved with the person. Investigation means you take a look at things. You not necessarily inquisition in a negative sense, but you just are aware. You ask questions. Interpretation. We look at things through the eyes of Scripture. Instruction. We offer remedies. We offer biblical counsel. And intentions. That's helping folks to commit to covenant together to follow the Lord. And then implementation, to actually put into practice those things an integration in our lives and in the body. And these things, these admonishments, are to be offered while also carefully considering our own propensity toward sin and error. You know, we're reminded by Jesus and commanded, why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own? And Galatians 6:1 says we're to look to ourselves, lest we also be tempted in the assistance of a brother. And again, this is all in the context of body life, the family of God, and our covenantal connection to Jesus and life in and with one another. Husbands, wives, children, saints, elders, deacons, all of us need this. Sometimes admonishment could be as simple as a wise word fitly spoken, or a verse shared, or an example set, or sometimes a word not spoken at all, or even a kindness offered. I've been encouraged by several of my brothers on the session by sometimes what they don't say. It's been an example to me, and it's been an admonishment to me, and I really have appreciated the men that I've been blessed to work with on the session. The Spirit of God has many tools to graciously prune and build us up in the body. So who are the unruly here that we're to admonish? The word in the Greek is ataktos, meaning no order or out of order. It was often used for a soldier who had abandoned his station and insubordinately left his assigned duty. It is sometimes translated disorderly or idle, as well as unruly. And the root word of taktos is tasso, or to order. And it's related to that, to the word, more familiar word, hupotasso, meaning to arrange under, which is most often used in verses where a believer is exhorted to be subject to or submit to another. And I think this is an important distinction we have to make in using this word submission. It's not a value statement of someone being more important or more valuable than another. It's rather being arranged or organized under another for the purpose of order and peace and ultimately victory in the army as the Lord's soldiers. And note, being disorderly does not only mean doing something you ought not. It also means not doing something you should do. Matthew Henry, again, says this: there will be in all societies some who walk disorderly, who go out of their rank and station, and it is not only the duty of ministers, but also of private Christians to warn and admonish them. Such should be reproved of their sin, warned of the danger, and told plainly of the injury they do to their own souls and the hurt they may do to others. Such should be put in mind of what they should do and be reproved for doing otherwise. Paul uses this word disorderly to address idleness in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 6 through 11. And I'll read from there if you'd like to turn there. Paul says, "We command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly," same word here, unruly, "disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us. For we were not disorderly among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but we worked with labor and toil, night and day." And he goes on to say, "For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." And there's our word admonish again. Being out of order here is abandoning the work God calls us to do. Ask yourself, am I actually fulfilling the duties that I ought to? Husbands, wives, children, pastors, deacons, are we manning our posts? Are we going about doing other things? You know, we're given a creation mandate, right? Exercise dominion over the creation. Replenish the earth, subdue it. Am I fulfilling? Ask yourself, am I fulfilling the creation mandate? Am I doing what I'm called to do? See, disorderliness is not only idleness or neglect of your station, but it ends up being an insertion of yourself in a station where you're not called to be. I think that's why Paul uses the term busybodies or meddlers to address this concern in the church. The Geneva Bible says in the note here, there are none more busy in other men's matters than they who neglect their own. We're told in Proverbs 17:24, wisdom is in the sight of him who has understanding, but the eyes of a fool are on the ends of the earth. Matthew Henry, in commenting on this, says, regarding the Thessalonians, there were busybodies among them, and it should seem by the connection that the same persons who were idle were busybodies also. This may seem to be a contradiction. But so it is, that most commonly those persons who have no business of their own to do, or who neglect it, busy themselves in other men's matters. If we are idle, the devil and a corrupt heart will soon find us something to do. The mind of man is a busy thing. If it be not employed in doing good, it will be doing evil. Note, busybodies are disorderly walkers, such as are guilty of vain curiosity and impertinent meddling with things that do not concern them, and troubling themselves and others with other men's matters. The apostle warns Timothy in 1 Timothy 5:13 to beware of such as learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and are not only idle, but tattlers also, and busybodies, speaking things which they ought not. We must strive to stay in our ranks, trusting the Lord with our assigned roles and stations. And if you or I leave our rank, it is the duty of you and the brothers and sisters here and in the church to admonish us and to call us back to our station to do the Lord's will. Now, I think we want to be note that these are intended, I believe, here to be private conversations. This is not, I don't think, about public church discipline. And Matthew Henry says this in this in his commentary here. He says we must be very cautious in church censures and church discipline. We must first note that man who is suspected or charged with not obeying the word of God or walking contrary thereto. That is, we must have sufficient proof of his fault before we proceed further. We must secondly admonish him in a friendly manner. We must put him in mind of his sin and of his duty, and this should be done privately. And then if he will not hear, we must thirdly withdraw from him and not keep company with him. That is, we must avoid familiar converse and society with such for two reasons. Namely, that we may not learn of his evil ways. For he who follows vain and idle person and keeps company with such is in danger of becoming like them. Another reason is for the shaming and so the reforming of those that offend. Love, therefore, to the persons of our offending brethren, even when we hate their vices, should be the motive of our withdrawing from them. And even those who are under the censures of the church must not be accounted as enemies. For if they be reclaimed and reformed by these censures, they will recover their credit and comfort and the right to church privileges as brethren. The goal of our admonition is restoration. Galatians 6:1-2, which I quoted earlier, Paul says, brethren, if a man be overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. When we are called to restore a brother through an admonition, Paul says we're actually bearing his burden. This is, or ought to be, a loving and kind act of grace. So parents, do you admonish your children this way? Do you speak with them in the spirit of meekness, seeking in love to restore them? Doubtless, sometimes they need firm and strong and sometimes loud correction, right? But the discipline should always have as its end the profit of your child and the partaking of the Father's holiness. And it strikes me that we must not be idle or disorderly in this as parents, right? We have to do our duty of admonishing them, right? Or else we're out of our own station. And brothers, when you admonish your brother or sister in Christ? Are you doing this with his growth in mind or just to prove your own rightness? Are you discerning if he really needs the admonition? Or is there something else going on? Is he just weak? Faint-hearted? Does he need patience? Think of the seven I's that I mentioned earlier. And I think these apply to family life as well as to body life in the church. Involvement. Are you involved? Do you know your brother or sister well enough to be able to even admonish him? Or is your recognition, quote-unquote, of your brother's sin something you've just seen from afar? I encourage you to get close up. Be involved before you do anything else. Investigation. Are you perceiving? Are you investigating biblically? Or just simply assuming what's wrong? Ask questions. That's what God does, right? Have you eaten the fruit? Who told you you were naked? Where is your brother? Who do men say that I am? God asks lots of questions. We ought to do so as well. Interpretation. Are you seeing and understanding the situation correctly through the eyes of the Scriptures and in the mind of the Spirit? Is it really sin? And if it is it something you even need to address? Is it really his log you're seeing? Or is that your own log? Instruction. Are you offering biblical instruction and correction? Not only do you know your brother, but do you know your Bible well enough to even help and admonish him? In 2 Timothy 3, we're told that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. You know, it just strikes me that, and this is something that Teresa and I really strove to do, probably quite imperfectly, but in our discipline of our younger children, we always wanted to bring the Bible to bear in our conversations with them. Yeah. Jesus says, you know, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Did you just do that with your brother, right? You just took your brother's stuff and you didn't ask. You know, God says don't steal, right? So bring the Scriptures to bear in your conversations with your children. Quote the Bible. Use it. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. That's what we need to do with our children. And in admonishing our brothers and sisters and offering them corrections and instruction, we need to consider, are we offering something that they're even capable of doing? Sometimes somebody, you see the end, right? Where they need to be. But they have to take steps to get there, right? And you can give them the admonishment that this is where you need to be. But they may not even be capable until they grow toward that. And so you want to be correcting them and offering them something they can actually do. Intentions. Are you giving your brother or sister an alternative to sin? Are you helping him recommit to the Lord? Are you just doing a dump and run? Right? And you leave him with, you did this, I'm mad, see you later. You know, you can't beat something with nothing, as Gary North says. Offer solutions. Help your brother or sister commit. And commit yourself with them. Don't just dump and run. Implementation. Are you only interested in being right? Or you're willing to help your brother and following through in his desire not to sin? How far are you willing to go with him and walk with him to ensure his restoration? And the implementation, and the practice of those things. And integration. Are you offering forgiveness and restoration to relationship with you and with others? Are you willing to help restore any lost reputation in the body? Lots to think about here. In closing, I'd like to consider our Lord's instructions in the latter part of these verses here. Following the commands to admonish the unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, support the weak, he charges us, be patient with all. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all. The exercise of patience And the forbearing of retribution certainly includes even the unruly and the disorderly. We can be tempted to expect immediate responses and instant results from what we consider to be our faithful following of the Lord in admonishing our brothers and sisters. And we can become irritated and troubled when we don't receive the anticipated fruit from our labor. We live in an incredibly impatient and, dare I say, overly presumptuous age. One of my favorite comedians, Stephen Wright, has deadpans. I put instant coffee in the microwave and almost went back in time. And some of you probably heard that before, but that's what we expect, right? We expect things to happen now, yesterday. And that's not the way God works, which is why he gives us this command at the end here. Be patient with all. Calvin says this about this verse. He says, he recommends patience toward all, for severity must be tempered with some degree of lenience, even in dealing with the unruly. This patience, however, is properly speaking contrasted with a feeling of irksomeness. For nothing are we more prone to than to feel wearied out when we set ourselves to cure the diseases of our brethren. The man who has once and again comforted a person who is faint-hearted, if he is called to do the same thing a third time, will feel I know not what vexation, nay, even indignation, that will not permit him to persevere in his discharging of his duty. Thus, if by admonishing or reproving we do not immediately do the good or see the good that is to be desired, we lose all hope of future success. Paul had in view to bridle impatience of this nature by recommending to us moderation towards all. As has been sometimes said, the apple of June is not the apple of September. God makes things beautiful in his time. We must do the work he calls us to, planting and watering, and then entrusting him to prune and give the increase. As we admonish and exhort, encourage, and even reprove our brothers and sisters, we must do this in the knowledge that they are our beloved brethren, as they are one body in Christ with us. And let us imitate and embrace the infinite patience and long-suffering of our Lord, who tells us that in our admonitions we are to forgive and restore even 70 times 7. Our Father has pronounced his love and pleasure on our brothers and sisters as much as he has on you and me. He has promised them as well as us that they and we will be conformed to his image and members of the many brethren of whom Jesus Christ is firstborn. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, our Father, we thank you that you have called us, chosen us, sanctified us, and promised incredible blessings to us. We thank you that our unity with you flows into unity with one another. We thank you for the opportunity we have as members of one another to help one another to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask that you would use your word this day to that end and glorify yourself in and among us by doing so. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.